I started 2 weeks ago. I talked about humility, and I want to talk again about humility today. And humility was, sometimes just depending on how people categorize things, but they will say that humility was the second most important thing that Jesus talked about, or the thing that Jesus spent the most, kind of ground on, was love would be the first one. And the second one was on this whole idea of humility. He told parables about it, instances and interactions with people. He talked about it. And some people would say it was the second, biggest topic that Jesus talked about. And he regularly, one of the things we know about the time he was, walking on the planet in ministry, was one of the things he continually did was confronted people. He confronted regular people. He confronted his disciples. He confronted religious leaders. He confronted political leaders about the topic of humility, or around the idea of pride, if you take the opposite side. And it's just a big topic he talked about. John Stott says this. I got a couple of quotes here, and you'll see the reason here. But it says, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. So humility, our greatest friend. Or he goes on, here's another one. Says C.S. Lewis says, to get even near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Or here's another one. He says, there's nothing more relaxing. We'll talk about this towards the end. But there's nothing more relaxing than humility. Have you ever put the word humility and relaxing in the same sentence? But that's what Tim Keller does. He says that's, and one more. And Gavin Ortland says, since the essence of all sin is pride, the essence of all progress against sin must always be humility. Humility is the remedy to what is most deeply wrong with us. These guys understood something that I don't think I've really even scratched the surface of. Just the power of humility and what humility does and how humility works in a person's life. I mean, to have the things where, again, without going through the quotes again, but they said that humility is our greatest friend, or to get near humility is like a drink of cold water to a guy in the desert, or nothing is more relaxing than humility, or humility is the remedy for our deepest needs. And just that, they understood something. Or they understand, some of them are still alive, understand something about this idea of humility. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more convinced that humility is the keystone of character, and really the keystone of the Christian life. So let me just explain the idea of keystone here for a second. And keystones are, and I'll show you a picture in just a second, but if you have an arch, that's made of stone, the keystone is the piece right in the middle of that archway. So go ahead and show that first slide of the picture. So here's a bridge that's got arches in this bridge, and the arch is not just ornamental. It serves a purpose, and the arch, the piece right at the top. So go ahead and show the second slide. Those two pieces of the arches there's multiple arches on this bridge, but those are called the keystones. And they serve a very important purpose. They were first discovered came about being used in building processes about 1,000 years before Jesus, 1,000 BC. And they have this, go ahead and put that slide back up. They have a unique shape in that, depending upon whatever the other pieces of the archway are, or the arch that's making up the arch, that center keystone is larger at the top than it is at the bottom. It has kind of a triangular shape to it. And what that does, and again, it was discovered 1,000 years before Jesus, but what it does is the pressure, because of the shape of it, it evenly distributes the weight across all of those pieces of the arch. And so that's why it's used like here in these bridges, is it distributes the weight, and it distributes the weight evenly. And it makes sure then that the in this case, the bridge can hold way more weight than it could if you just had straight pillars. So this arch has tremendous strength to it, and it's all connected to that keystone. Take out that keystone, or put something other shape than the shape of a triangle. It's not a complete triangle, but the shape of a triangle, And the distribution of weight totally changes, and actually the whole thing starts collapsing. You know, there's a couple of guys, there's a whole bunch of people, but there's a couple of guys that have done a whole bunch of work in regards to habits. Charles Duhigg and James Clear have written books about habits and how important habits are and how habits work in our lives. And one of the things they talk about in their books is this idea of a keystone habit. And so they use the idea of a keystone, and that keystone, if you take care of that habit, then what ends up happening is it evenly distributes weight into all kinds of other areas in a person's life. So they're called keystone habits. And if you'll just do those keystone habits, you can do all of these other things, you know, whatever they happen to be. I'll give you a couple ideas here in a second. But you do all those other things, the weight of life gets distributed in a certain way. But if you do the keystone habits, it helps distribute the weight and actually creates kind of a chain reaction domino effect in a person's life. Okay? So you just do this habit, this habit, let's say, and it creates a whole bunch of other downstream or domino effect changes in a person's life. Does that make sense? Okay? So let me give you a couple keystone habits. One keystone habit, and how they figure this out is they do all this, you know, I mean, it's hours and hours and hours and pages and research with thousands of people, but have determined that one of the keystone habits in life is that if you do this simple thing, you do this one, you know, one of them be this simple thing, that what ends up happening is it changes the trajectory of a person's day. Anybody want to take a guess what it is? Making your bed. Who said that? Making your bed. They have determined, through all their research, that if someone will make their bed every day, you just get up and take the few minutes it is to make your bed, it starts a chain reaction of an attitude in you that changes actually how you look at the whole day. And so by the end of the day, your day looks different if you've made the bed as opposed to if you haven't made your bed. Which is interesting because a lot of times people go, well, why would I make my bed? Because I'm just going to get in it in a few more hours, and why would I take the time to make my bed? Nobody's going to see a made bed, right? I mean, how many, like when people come to our house, it's almost never that they go to our bedroom. Right? They go to they use the restroom, they're in the kitchen, you know, we sit in the living room, whatever it happens to be, we're out on the back deck, but almost nobody goes into our bedroom. So why would you worry about making the bed if no one's going to go into your bedroom? But it's called a keystone habit, that you do that and it changes everything, you know, all kinds of other things. You know, one of the reasons that, you know, and again, some of you are going to hate me for this, but one of the things that doctors talk about is they talk about regular movement, being active, moving, you know, getting up and going for a walk, getting up and going for, you know, whatever exercise that, pickleball if that's your thing, tennis if that's your thing, golfing, whatever it happens to be. Any form of movement is good. And part of it is a chain reaction, because when you move, it changes the chemistry in your body, it changes your metabolism, it changes your emotional outlook on life, it changes then your digestive system gets impacted. I mean, and not only your cardiovascular, but I'm on a campaign for health, right, as you can see. I just got back from Hawaii, so I got to be. No, that it's a keystone habit. That if you regularly spend time, movement, and again, it doesn't matter how, out in the garden weeding is movement. It is a keystone habit that begins to do some, have a chain reaction impact in a person's life. Let me give you one more. This would be important for, especially for young families that are here, is eating dinner together. Eating dinner together. I mean, research shows that if a family will eat dinner together as often as they can, now it's not possible all the time, but as often as a family can eat dinner together, it creates a chain reaction in kids' lives and in the development of kids. You know, sometimes they talk about it this way. You can sit down and have a deliberate conversation, a team meeting, a family meeting with your kids. You know, oh, every Thursday night, that's our team meeting time, you know, which is nothing wrong with having a family meeting, team meetings. But you could do it that way, or you can just every time you possibly can eat your meals together, and in just that meal, all of a sudden the discussion of life comes about, and they hear stories about your life, and they hear stories about your, you know, your family's life, and they topics begin to come up that sometimes are hard to come up when you just sit down and say, we're going to talk about this. You talk about it around the dinner table. And it just, there's just this natural flow. And you just do a little bit, if you're like, I don't know about this, Matt, do just a little bit of research on it. And you will find from Stanford, Harvard, you know, all the big colleges and all the government agencies will talk about this idea that one of the key things families can do to help your kids long term, like it may be like right now, oh, I don't want to sit down and eat dinner with mom and dad. You know, kids may have that attitude. But if you'll do it as a family, they may balk at it at that moment, but the long-term outcome is almost as great as almost anything else a family does. It's called a keystone habit. Does this make sense? Well, I think, you know, I'm using it as an illustration, I think that humility is a keystone issue or a keystone reality in the life of a believer. See, we want to work on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We want to work on all of those. We want those to be part of life. I mean, who of us in this room wouldn't say, I want to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? We would all say we want to have that. But humility is the keystone that locks all of those other things into place. See, you can try and focus on, I'm going to be kind. But it's hard to be kind if you're proud. Right? But if you have humility, if you're letting Jesus work humility in your life, then it's actually hard to be unkind. I don't know, is that even a right word? Unkind? But you get the picture? So, you know, and I really want to work on peace, or I really want to work on patience. If you're a proud person, it is very hard to have patience being worked into your life. They're clashing realities. But if you have humility, if humility is something you're letting Jesus work into your life, then what ends up happening is then it's so much easier to be patient because humility is a keystone reality in the life of a Christian. Does that all make sense? It's just this, it's a keystone reality in this idea of following after the Lord. And it's humility is so important that the writers of scriptures gave continued instruction about pursuing humility. Let me just give you some here. Seek humility, Zephaniah. Don't try to impress others, but be humble and thinking of others better than yourselves, Philippians. Put on humility, Colossians. Have a humble mind, 1 Peter. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5. Just over and over, they had these, we're instructed, we're counseled, we're encouraged, we're taught, and have the greatest example in Jesus himself. To pursue, to make humility one of the things we're constantly, you know, wanting in our life. You know, in my own life over years, I mean, clear back to, you know, Lydia's going, you know, we talked about YWAM. YWAM stands for Youth with a Mission. Barb and I were both with Youth with a Mission before we got married. And one of the teachings in Youth with a Mission is about this whole thing of humility. So I just started this practice of just saying, Jesus, you got to teach humility to me, and you got to rip every weed of pride, every bit of pride out of my life. You know, you just have to do it. And that's been a constant prayer. And you know what? It'll be a constant prayer till I'll probably be on my deathbed saying, Jesus, you know, get rid of this pride in my life. But it's so important because it's a keystone thing in our lives. Corrie Ten Boom. And some of you don't know the name Corrie Ten Boom because, you know, kind of a whole different generation from, you know, multiple generations past. But Corrie Ten Boom and her family were rescued people during the Holocaust. And they, you know, when German soldiers and the SS and so on were arresting Jews and taking them off to concentration camps, they rescued dozens and dozens of people. They hid them. Her and her sisters, family members died. Her and her sisters ended up in concentration camp. She got out of the concentration camp when, you know, the concentration camps were liberated, and then became quasi-famous around the world in Christian circles as someone who taught about forgiveness, about patience, about, you know, all kinds of different subjects. And so well-known, Hiding Place is a book, you know, that was written about her. The movie's been made and so on about her life. And someone one time asked her, said, is it hard to be humble? You know, she's traveling around, she's got well-known, she's an author, books being printed, you know, published, all these kinds of stuff. And asked her, is it hard to be humble? And she said, this is what she said. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think that for a moment it ever entered the head of the donkey that any of that was for him? Isn't that a great quote? She said, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and all the honor. Amen? Amen. I mean, just this whole idea again. Like, if you just have, and one of the reasons I threw that quote in is so often humility is about perspective. It's about perspective. So let me take you on a little journey here in just a moment. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, you know, when I first taught the first time on humility, that oftentimes we connect humility to being aware of our, I'll just call it this, our wretchedness. You know, we realize, man, I failed again, you know. I mean, how many of us have asked Jesus to forgive us for something like 1,000 times? Okay. Or maybe 2,000 or 2 million or whatever. I mean, and you know, because we know, we just regularly, like, we trip and fall and we, you know, mess up. I did it again, you know, kind of thing. And people say, well, God says, I don't remember. Did you ask me for forgiveness for that before? And, you know, it's kind of a way to con ourselves into, you know, thinking about ourselves differently. Yeah, you know, well, he forgets. You know, he throws them as far as the east is from the west. That's all just trying to picture to say, you know what, all of that is not all that important, especially when it comes to pride and humility. So walk with me here for a second. What we want to do is we want to connect how I feel about myself, whether I have pride or I have humility. We want to connect it to all of our failures. If we'll remind ourselves, you know, I did that again, and I did that again, and I did it again, here it is, you know, 25 years of walking with Jesus, and there I am doing it again, you know, kind of thing. And we just then, you know, it kind of helps us be humble, because we're just broken. And that's how we look at it. That's how we, you know, kind of connect it. And the problem with that is, if I have to continually focus on my sin in order to be humble, then the focus of my life becomes my sin. The focus of my life becomes my wretchedness. The focus of my life becomes how terrible I am, how bad I am. And then what I start doing is I start not only thinking about it myself, but I also start thinking that's all God ever thinks about, is about my sin. Or I start then paying attention to what other people say about me. Because you know what? If people are saying the truth about me, then what ends up happening, that helps me just be a little more humble. You know, kind of pops the, you know, the balloon so I don't get a big head, you know, kind of thing. And we say things like, you know, you're a legend in your own mind. You know, that we say those kinds of things about people. And we start listening to those, and our focus becomes all of that stuff. And we think that's where humility comes from. The problem is, if that's where humility actually comes from, then what ends up happening is I have to spend all of my time focusing on that stuff. And so Pastor Matt talking about, you know, humility and how important humility is, and it's a keystone habit. And, you know, these guys talk about having a, you know, if you have humility, it's like a, you know, a cup of cold water in a dry desert, and, you know, all those kinds of things. And so, okay, so I got to focus on my wretchedness in order that I can, you know, get humility worked into my life, because I got to get this humility thing. It's a keystone. It is the keystone. I got to get it. So I got to focus. Everybody with me? Okay. The problem is that becomes then the focus. Now, we're supposed to take an honest evaluation of our lives. We're supposed to do that. Paul said this way in Romans. He said, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. See, one of the things that pride does is puts us in a position where we're constantly doing the comparison game. I'm comparing myself to everyone else. And Paul says, don't compare yourself to everyone else, because you'll always find someone better, and you'll always find someone, I'm using the terms, okay, you'll always find someone worse. He says, don't play the comparison game. Do an honest comparison. Do an honest comparison is what he says. See, notice what he says. He says, be honest in your evaluation. That is so hard to do, because we typically don't have an honest evaluation of ourselves. We fool ourselves. You know, I was telling someone just recently, I said, here's the reality of each of us as people who are trying, even people who are trying to follow Jesus and follow Jesus hard, is we typically fool ourselves that we are more obedient than we really are. Or we're less obedient. Or less disobedient. Is everybody, I mean, I obey. I mean, like, I obey hard. You know, kind of we fool ourselves into that. Because it's just so easy to do. But what Paul says is take an honest evaluation. Well, how do I do that? How do I take an honest evaluation? A better way of pursuing humility and a better perspective to have in pursuing humility is not to focus on my sin, but to focus on God. If my focus is on God as opposed to my sin, then I start realizing how incredible He is, and in essence, how insignificant I really am. Now, that doesn't mean I'm like wormy, because the reality is, each of us are what? We're made in what? The image of God. You reflect the image of God. You reflect it. There are things about you that when people look at you, they can learn things about God, because we're made in the image of God. Now, just because we're made in the image of God, we got to understand that doesn't mean we're God. Okay, He's the creator, and we're the creation. We're the creature. Or He's the potter, and we're the clay. Right? Okay, so I can focus on my sin, or I can focus on I'm the creature, not the creator. I'm the clay or the pot. I'm not the potter. And if we have that focus in place, then what ends up happening is it changes our perspective on who we are. Like Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? If you can sing, like, you know, Sarah and Brenda and Daryl and Bonnie and, you know, Talina, I mean, all these people who can sing, that did not come from them, okay? And the reality that I can't sing didn't come from me. Right? I mean, and we, you know, we all know people, if you're an adult, we all know people who, it's like, they just make money. You know what I'm talking about? It's just like, how do they do that? I mean, they just have this way of making. They didn't get that from them. Or people who are eloquent, people who are writers, people who have mechanical minds. You know, like recently we had a problem with our Kia, and I said to Daryl, here's what's going on. Because Daryl has a mechanical mind that's totally different than my mind. And I just appreciate so much this. And I called him and said, Daryl, here's what's going on. He said, well, let me bring my meter and read the little gadget you hook to your car. I've never even used one, but you hook it to your car. One time we went to the Kia dealer, the Mazda dealer, because we bought a Mazda car, a van, and the check engine light came on. We went up there and, you know, the guy put the, what do you call that device? What do you call it, Daryl? Diagnostic, there we go, diagnostic thing, stuck it on there. And he goes, oh, your gas cap's loose. That'll be $70. And we're driving away from the Mazda dealer, and Barbara looks over at me, and she says, you know, I think when they're hooking that thing up, they're actually checking your bank account is what they're doing. Like, these guys are good for $70. These guys are good for $500. But it did the diagnostic, and it said it's the third cylinder. And Daryl said, and I had a meeting in Bellingham, so I said, when you're coming back through Oak Harbor, just stop at the car place and get this part. He actually sent me a link to the part. I went in there, got the part. He said, it'll take you about 30 minutes to put this on. He's probably thinking, like me, a normal guy, it would take 10 minutes. But you, Pastor Matt, it's going to take 30 minutes to do it. But it's, you know, he's going to say, it'll take you about 30 minutes. I got the part, got home, and I, you know, opened the hood and did what, you know, it's the YouTube video told me to do. Took about 15 minutes, and our car's run perfect ever since. Now, I appreciate a mechanical mind. You guys with me? I mean, it's one of the things we learned in this little farming town we were in Eastern Washington, is those farmers could fix anything. I mean, they could fix anything and everything. It's just, it was amazing. But they were not born and, like, you know, they're come out of mom, you know, and then they're laying there and thinking, you know what, I think I want to be one of those guys who can sing. Or I think I want to be one of those guys that have a mechanical mind. Right? But we boast about all that stuff. And Paul says, don't boast about that stuff. If you can sing, be thankful that you can sing, but realize that didn't come from you. Right? Or play an instrument or whatever it happens to be. Or James says it, same kind of idea, but he says this. He says, your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. But we lose perspective. See, again, I'm trying to help us go from where we focus on our sin, we focus on our failures, we focus on all of those things, you know, our batting average or our error average. Is everybody with me? We spend all the time. If we focus that he's the creator and we're the creature, he's the potter and we're the pot, it still brings us to the same place of humility, but that makes our focus on God and not on this stuff, not on my dirty laundry. And I think that's where God wants us to go. So, I gotta move on here. I'm running out of time. So, God constantly was challenging the children of Israel about pride in their community, in their lives, but in their community. Here's a couple of passages. This is from Jeremiah. And the Lord is challenging them about their pride. He says, this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter's shop and I will speak to you there. So I did as he told me, and I found the potter working on the wheel, but the jar he was making did not turn out the way he had hoped. Everybody got the picture. He's doing the whole potter wheel thing, you know, and it didn't turn out the way he wanted. It says so this. So, but the jar did not turn out as he hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay and started all over again. And he just started reforming it and doing his work on it. Then the Lord gave me this message. Can I not do to you as the potter has done to the clay? as the clay is in the potter's hands, so you are in my hand. Again, I'm out of time, but I'm going to do one more. Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, he says, how foolish can you be? He's the potter, and he is certainly greater than you, the clay. Should the created thing say to the one who made it, he didn't make me, or he didn't make me the way I want to be? Should the created thing say to the one who made it, he didn't make me? Does a jar ever say, the potter who made me is stupid? But again, it's one of the conflicts that goes on in the human heart is because I'm comparing myself to Daryl and Daryl's mechanical capabilities. I compare myself. I'm like, oh, man, God, I wish I could have got some of that, you know, at least a part of that kind of thing. And we start comparing ourselves to other people, and next thing we know is that they're a better pot than I am. Look, they're taller than I am, and they're prettier than I am, and I got marks here and whatever it happens to be. God is the potter. We are the pot. God's the potter. We're the lump of clay. And if we grab that perspective, then some of the things that happen in our life, like, I don't like that. I don't know why that happened. I don't like that that happened. If you can grab a hold of it with the reality that he's the potter and I'm the pot, then he's ultimately the one in control. And it changes my perspective so that, you know, who am I to judge, like I made myself this pot. I didn't make myself this pot. My mom and dad didn't even make me this pot. I came out this pot. Isn't that true? I mean, if moms could change the pot that's being created inside of them, lots of moms would try and change the pot. You know, they'd talk to the pot. You know, they'd massage the pot, whatever. And, you know, there's all that stuff people, you know, talk about. But the reality is the pot comes out the way the pot is. And then we nurture the pot. We groom the pot. We parent the pot. Everybody with me? But a lot of times people nurture the pot, they parent the pot, they groom the pot, and the pot still says, no thank you. Are you all with me? But again, I think it changes the concept. Maybe later today you'd go home and read the first part of Job, chapter 38. God says to Job, I'm just going to read the very start of it, but I would encourage you, it's a long chapter. He says this, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such arrogant, ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me all about it. Again, and God's just saying, Job, get a perspective here. I'm the creator, you're the creature. I'm the potter, you're the pot. So we can either let Jesus, you know, somehow work humility into our life. And unfortunately, if we're asking Jesus to work humility in our life, you know what? Sometimes humility getting worked in our lives means we get humiliated. Because it's one of the ways that he, like, okay, you want humble? You want to be humbled? We'll walk you through an exercise of being humiliated. Because that'll bring some humble. Now, some of it, like, I don't believe that, Matt. Well, give it a try. I mean, over and over, God said, you humble yourself and pursue humility, or I will humble you. I mean, that's just a running theme in the scriptures. So, just continually to remind ourselves. John Piper says this, humility is to feel and think and say and act in the way that shows, do I have that? There we go. Humility is to feel and think and say and act in a way that shows I'm not God. And you know what it does? There is a freedom that comes in creator, creature, potter, pottery. There's a freedom that comes in that because I don't have to perform for anybody. I don't have to compare to anybody. I don't have to meet up to someone's measure. Because he's the creator, I'm the creature, and there's a rest you can take in that. I don't have to constantly remind me that I can't sing. I know I can't sing. You guys don't know I can't sing because I don't sing, but you would know it if I sang. Are y'all with me? There's just this point. Let me give you one last passage, and then we'll pray. Paul says this. He says, as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. Because I don't have to worry about what everybody else is thinking about me. It's one of the banes of the human race, is we're always worried about what other people are thinking about us. Stop thinking about what everybody else thinks of you. Matter of fact, the reality is they're not thinking about you because they're thinking about themselves and what everybody's thinking about them. So just stop. What matters is what God says. So he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and will decide. Paul's not being flippant here. He realizes he's accountable to God, he's accountable to other church leadership, he's accountable to the apostles. I mean, that's why he goes to Jerusalem, the apostles. He's not being flippant here, like, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, I'll just be who I want to be. Well, that's a flippant attitude. He's not being flippant. But what he does recognize is the one who really matters is God, because God's the potter and I'm the clay. He's the creator and I'm the creature. Does this make sense? So hopefully this week you can, you know, turn off the comparison thing that we all can. Turn off the comparison thing, or turn off like, oh, I did it again, you know, kind of thing, as some way to grab humility, but instead just get a handle on that he's the creator. I'm the creature. He's the potter. And I'm the pot. Amen? Let's stand together. Well, Lord, I pray that whatever I have said that's not been clear, as people walk through it, process through it, try and figure out what it was I'm trying to say, that you would clarify for them, because I just think this is an important area. And Lord, you'd walk humility into our lives, because that humility would begin just a chain reaction of all kinds of other things in our lives. Lord, it's how you were. It's how you want us to be. So work your work inside of us. And Lord, it's different for each one of us. We're each at a different place. But work it into our lives, Jesus. Work it into our lives. Those of us in this room, those online, those that will join us later in the week, Lord, do your work inside of us. Make us humble. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Enjoy the sunshine. And there's some of our leadership team's going to be up here to pray. They'd love to pray with you or for you if you're looking for prayer today. God bless you.